Turn with me, please, in your Bible to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and chapter 19. I think the page number in the Bible in the seat that is near you is 985. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18. I'm going to read the first seven verses and then slip over to chapter 19 and verse 13. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come." Chapter 19, verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. But I'd like you to turn over in your Bible to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, chapter 10, and we'll read the same passage there. Just a few little additions. Mark 10, it's page 1014, and verse 13. Tim and Becca, thank you so much for that very moving testimony. Now, Becca, try to focus on the words that are here, not just across the page, all right? People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and bless them. Now, those four verses that we've just read from Mark 10 present us with an intriguing insight into the character and the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they come at a very interesting point in the narrative. You see, the first part of this particular chapter, you'll see it headed if you have the NIV Bible in front of you, is Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question about divorce. Now, that subject, for obvious reasons, will not be our focus this morning, except to say that the thrust of Jesus' response is that marriage was intended to be the union of one man with one woman, voluntarily entered into for life, to the exclusion of all others. You'll find that in verses 7 through 9 of Mark 10. And that has actually been enshrined in British law since 1855 and accepted as reality long before then. I may add as a parenthesis, only a government determined to defy the perfect plan of our Creator will dare to mess with that. But significantly, it's immediately after that clear statement on the commitment of marriage as part of God's best plan for society that this little episode of people bringing their children to Jesus is recorded. There's no coincidence in that. It's quite deliberate. There is a connection between the two, obviously. This bond between a husband and wife is the only and best context in which God wants children to be brought up and cared for. But now let me focus on those four verses, and I can do it very simply like this. First of all, what happened? Second, what Jesus said? And third, what it means to us? Notice carefully what happened. The same event is described both in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18, with only a few minor variations which simply fill out the whole story. We are told little children were being brought to Jesus. Now, the Greek word is used of a child of almost any age, from very small to teenager, and it's even used of a servant. However, when Luke records it, he's a little bit more specific. He uses a word which means babies. It's used of the child in the womb and of the newborn child. So these were very little children that were being brought to Jesus at this point. Now, you may be interested to know that the Bible, our Old Testament and our New Testament, there is no word, no such word as a fetus in the Bible. From the moment of conception, it is a child. Now, the Hebrews had a lot of words for children. In fact, 7 or 8, to be exact, though 7 or 8 is not very exact. But there are a number of words for children, from the child in the womb to the child that is a teenager broken free from his parents. And what I like is the fact that the child in the womb and the one just born is in the Hebrew a yeleth, which I think is quite appropriate, isn't it? A yeleth, because they does. And this child in the womb is a child. Just born a child before born a child. Now that should tell us something very important, if only we would listen to God. If our nation stopped talking about a fetus and only spoke of a child as God does, then we would view abortion very differently. Interestingly, if you turn up the Oxford English Dictionary, which after all is the Bible of everybody who wants to know how to spell words today, the Oxford English Dictionary defines a fetus as, I am quoting, an unborn human more than 8 weeks after conception. That's pretty close. It's actually 8 weeks too late, but it's pretty close. Now let me get back to our passage, and I won't stray from it from here on. The records do not tell us that it was specifically mothers that brought the children. It's very strange how many commentators assume it's just the mothers that bring the children. It doesn't actually say that. In fact, it could include fathers, brothers, sisters, or the whole family bringing their infants to Jesus, rather like the family here. Everybody bringing their children to Jesus. And they wanted Jesus, we are told, to place his hands on them and pray for them. Mark and Luke simply say that they wanted Jesus to touch them. That would be enough. Now, at this point in the story, the disciples muscling and push them away. Jesus is far, far too busy debating with the Pharisees and answering theological questions and healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the kingdom of God. He's no time for kids, especially little ones like this. And we're told the disciples rebuked those who brought them. And it's a very strong word that's used. It's the word that Jesus used when he was casting out evil spirits, and even the word that Jesus used when he was criticizing his disciples for their bad, sloppy thinking. And you can imagine the disciples telling these people off. And you can imagine them saying, look, why on earth are you bringing little babies to him? Don't you realize? Why don't you get your priorities right? Why don't you stop wasting Jesus' time? This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. He's got better things to do than cuddle babies. Get out of the way. Move over. And at this point, Jesus turned round and changed the whole scene. Mark's gospel adds that he was indignant. And again, it's a very strong word. It means he was grieved. Displeased, annoyed. So listen to what Jesus said. Let the little ones come to me and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Then he placed his hands on them, and Mark records, he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. Question. What does that mean for us here today? Well, the first and most obvious thing is that Jesus cared for little children. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to work that one out, do you? However young, he cared. But I want you to remember who he was. We're not talking about a kindly rabbi in first century Palestine or some wise and generous guru. We are reading an account of the second person of the Trinity, who is none other than God Almighty. Unlimited in his power and knowledge, and yet who left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth to show us what God is like in every part, to express the character of God perfectly for us. And by living a perfect and sinless life, dying on the cross at Golgotha, to take our guilt and our sin and our punishment upon himself. This is the creator of the universe, who was and is perfect and powerful in all that he does, and all that he says, and all that he is. And he took little babies in his arms. And here in our account, he has time for these children. He places his hands on them and blesses them. Now let me say at once, and Dave has already hinted at this, this has nothing to do with infant baptism, though it is sad how many of our best Bible commentators think it has, but they come from a predetermined position. It's a strange leap of imagination and exposition to assume that Jesus is trying to teach us anything about christening children here. If he'd wanted to teach us about that, he could easily have sprinkled some water over them, but he didn't. You'll not find christening anywhere in the Bible. But it does show that God cares, because everything that Christ did was a reflection of God our Father. And to emphasize this is no isolated occasion. If you turn back just one chapter to Mark's Gospel chapter 9, you'll notice that Jesus uses another child to illustrate his concern for them. But I want you to use the parallel passage that we just read in Matthew 18, because there we have an even more emphatic statement by Christ of the importance of little children. Let me quote it for you again. It goes like this in Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. Now, this is obviously a toddler, because the child can stand. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, like this one here, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Now, in that passage, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and therefore all of us through them, two very important lessons. Foolishly, the disciples have been asking who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And by calling a young child to him, in this case a toddler at least, he illustrated that the kingdom of heaven is not for those who consider themselves worthy of it, but like a child, are wholly dependent upon the loving care of God. But he taught them something else. Our Lord was saying, well now, since we have a little child standing right here, let me remind you of their importance. If any of you cause a little child like this to sin, these are Jesus' words, it would be better for a large millstone to be hung around his neck and he be drowned in the depths of the sea. You won't find many words of Jesus more strong than that throughout the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those serious words, in my mind, ring down the centuries and hang like a millstone around the neck of every parent, educator, politician, sports personality, or for that matter, any adult who by their teaching or lack of it, by their example and lifestyle, lead young children into a life contrary to the holiness and happiness that God intends for them. Have you got it? That is a very solemn warning from Almighty God. You cause a young child to stumble, to go out of the way, to get messed up, and it would be better that a great millstone was hung around your neck and you were thrown into the River Thames. Quote unquote Jesus. Pretty much. Remember this. Right from the very beginning, God intended parents to teach children truth about himself. As soon as God had brought the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and set them on their path into the promised land, first off, he gave them a very serious command. As it happens, Dave read it earlier, but since you've probably forgotten it, as I have, I'll read it again. Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. When you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, some Jews to this day take that literally and have written God's commandments in what is known as a little phylactery that they bind on their forehead, strapped to their forehead, and they write them on the doorposts and doorframes of their homes. That was actually never God's real meaning. He meant that God's law, from the whole of our Bible, as far as we are concerned, should be taught to our children in such a way that it becomes part of our family life, part of our thinking, part of our conversation, part of our mindset, part of our way and world view. That's what God intends. Now, there are two great messages that run like a thread all through the Bible from beginning to end, and the message of salvation and the message of holiness, living the right kind of life. And you can sum up the Bible like that. The message of salvation is the story of how God from the very beginning planned to send his son Jesus Christ to be born into this world. That's what we remember at Christmas. And how he came to live a perfect life so that we might know what God is like, and then to die a perfect death on the cross, to bear our guilt and our sin and our punishment, so that we could be reconciled to God and then rise again from the dead. And that's what we remember at Easter. And that's the message of salvation, and it runs right through the Bible from beginning to end. And remember, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, and he's pointing to a little child. That means that the youngest child can learn about Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, and friend. I hope every Christian here believes that. We need never to be embarrassed when a young child puts their trust in Jesus Christ. That's greater wisdom than the university professor who mocks the reality of salvation. A young child has greater wisdom. In this church, we have what is called a group of young disciples. These are children and young people who have made a definite and tested profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and we teach them as young Christians how to go on to know Christ better and to grow as Christians and live as Christians. Every children's worker in this church believes that the kingdom of heaven can belong to any young child who will put their trust in Christ. But the second thing that runs right through the Bible is not just salvation, but the right way of living, holiness towards God. For God doesn't offer salvation so that we can live as we please, but that we might live according to his best plan and purpose for us. To this end, the Bible is packed full of valuable instructions and descriptions of a godly life in an ungodly world. Or, to put it another way, only in the Bible will you find such clear standards of what is right and wrong. And don't we need that? Our society lives in a moral maze. Because having abandoned God and his word, we make up morality as we go along. We see this all the way around us all the time. Sadly, our government enacts laws that are clean contrary to the purity and holiness of Almighty God. And a whole generation of young people are growing up with little understanding of the meaning of authority, purity, and holiness. To talk about right and wrong is dismissed as moralizing, and therefore as a nation we sow the wind and we reap the whirlwind. You wonder why we have so many problems on our streets? Well, I don't. The answer is very simple. Parents. Talk to any teacher here. You might find a Bobby or two around here somewhere. Talk to them, and they'll tell you. Parents. When parents don't care about where their children go, and therefore teach them a huge lesson, we get what we sow. It is the responsibility of parents, not simply Sunday school teachers, least of all day school teachers, bless them, to teach our children the ways of God. I mean honesty, integrity, purity, obedience, and even more, the important facts of repentance and from sin and faith in Jesus Christ and trust in Almighty God. And we can only do this if we know and follow them ourselves. If we abandon God and his word, and we don't set our children an example in word and life that is based upon God, remember the millstone. If we allow our children to discover right and wrong from the playground or the classroom or the internet or the media or simply what we as parents think, they'll never know what God wants of them. And they'll always miss the best in life. Oh, they may build a successful career. You want that for them, don't you? They may build a small fortune. You may want that because they can look after you when they shovel you into an old people's home. They may build a great name for themselves. That's scary. But if they miss God's way and salvation and holiness, they miss the very best. I say to every parent here, don't you care? Then what are you doing about it? There are some parents who will say, well, I want my children to be free to make up their own mind. Excellent, that's fine. Couldn't agree more. But don't we send our children to school so that trained teachers can help them to form their mind on a variety of important subjects? Isn't that right? So surely we should inform our own children on the most important subjects of all. And every parent is. You know this, don't you? Every person in this building, whether you're a parent or not, you have a world view. You have a standard of values. You have a way that leads you through the course of life. You go to your place of office, workshop, factory tomorrow, classroom, and you've got a package of world view in your mind. You may not be able to put it down very coherently, but you've got one. Everybody has. How you live your life, what's right, what's wrong. And you're passing that on to other people. Their relationship to their Creator and how to live in this world is the most important thing we can teach our children. To fail there, we fail everywhere. Not to teach them the importance of this is to teach them the irrelevance of it. We're teaching them all the time. Down the centuries, of course, there have been many parents who followed God's way. Writing in the New Testament to a young Christian pastor, Paul could commend the fact that from infancy he had known the scriptures. Tim and Becker have committed themselves to teach their three children the scriptures, to teach them about God, to teach them about salvation. Because, said Paul, writing to Timothy, that is the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul then went on to remind Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Why? So that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's exactly what Tim and Becca want for Luca. And they're committed to teaching him and living before him, such an example of Christ-like living. Oh, they'll fail. Of course they will. We all do. None of us have been perfect parents. But that's our goal. To teach Christ and to live like Christ. It should be the goal of every good parent, every good parent. And if not, remember the millstone and who said it. How are we going to do it? Regular family prayers is a good start. Reading and talking about the Bible. Bringing Christ into every area of life. Making God central. And listen, Christian families with young children, it's not too late to start again. But before we close, there's something particularly significant that is added in Mark 10 and Luke 18. Before he moved on, Jesus applied the example of the little child like this. I tell you the truth, Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What did he mean by that? Well, Jesus took the opportunity of reminding his hearers and us that the simplicity of the faith of a child, trusting and believing, should never be despised, but should be copied. Those who become Christians are never those who consider themselves good enough for God, who believe that by their own good works they can earn their way into heaven, or who believe that somehow everything will turn out all right at the end, no matter how we live here. The kingdom of God, the doors are closed to such people. Pause and check out for a moment. Where do you think you stand in God's sight this morning? I mean, if God were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" What would you say? Right now, the disciples would have put forward their best arguments. So, what are yours? You're decent enough, aren't you? You're a church attender, some of you. You believe in Jesus. Well, not too seriously, but you do. And anyway, you're not opposed to him. And you're okay. As good as most and better than a lot. But Jesus said, unless you change and become like a little child. That means a change of mind, a change of way of thinking. It means coming to the position where actually I've got nothing to offer God. Be honest, we've all broken the greatest commandment, haven't we? You know what it is, don't you? Jesus was asked once, what is the greatest commandment? And he went right to it. He went for the jugular. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor like yourself. Stand up, the man or woman, fellow or girl, who can stay before God in this congregation. That's me, I've done it perfectly. So we haven't got much to offer God, have we? Let's have nothing to do with our decency and our good works. We've failed at the first hurdle. We've kicked it over and fallen down. And Jesus said, unless you change, rethink, that means repent, and become like little children. Now, children trust their parents most of the time. That's why they're so vulnerable when bad parents fail them. But Jesus means trust God as completely as a child trusts its parents. You ever watched a child in a crowd, in the supermarket, or wherever? Many of them are clinging whole tight to their parents' hand. Actually, their parents are holding their hand. And you say to me, well, I had kids who were always wandering off. Exactly. And that illustrates too many of us. We're always wandering off and not holding on to the God who leads us through life. Jesus is referring to a habit of a small child trusting. So you trust God for your security now and for eternity. And that must be important simply because Jesus said, you either become like little children or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's as black and white as that, as simple as that. Becoming a Christian is essentially trusting what Christ did on the cross for your behalf. You say, how can I be sure that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago can be relevant for me today? How can I be certain that to be reconciled to God and assured of a right relationship with him at death is a matter simply of asking God to forgive me and trusting that Christ on the cross died to save me? Well, listen to this. Jesus said you receive the kingdom of God like a child, trusting, committing yourself to him. As a child trusts itself to its parents and is dependent upon them for everything. Otherwise, you can't receive it at all. Now, becoming a Christian, my dear friends, is not complicated. It doesn't depend upon how much you understand, but how much you're prepared to trust. The child doesn't understand the complexities of running a home and caring for a family. Luca hasn't a clue the problems he causes his parents. and did even before he was born, though it wasn't his fault, bless him. Not sure that I should say it was Mum's fault, but anyway, it was. Yeah, but he has no clue the worry he's caused his parents. But as he grows up, he trusts and believes. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christian faith isn't reasonable and open to be tested. You know, one of the great things about the Christian faith is that, unlike many religions, it's rooted in history from beginning to end. The Bible is packed full of history, and I'm delighted in that because you can check it out. The records of the Bible are verifiable. You're not just asked to believe the words of some quaint guru or some great personage of the past. You are asked to believe things that are verifiable. You can ask serious questions about the Bible, and you'll get some very serious answers in return. But exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and how that can change your life here and your eternal destiny, you'll just have to come to God and trust him for that, like a child. You'll walk away from this building this morning either trusting God or not. God didn't make the way of salvation so complex that only the very intelligent can understand it. Nor did he demand a quality of life that only the most holy could reach it. Nor did he lay down rules and laws as a condition of entry into the kingdom of heaven that only the most zealous would ever achieve. No. A little child can understand that salvation is by faith, trust alone. Humbly acknowledging that we've nothing to offer God except a rebellious and sinful life, and that salvation comes to those who, like a child, simply trust that by his life and his death and his resurrection, Jesus Christ can reconcile us to God. He's done everything needful to guarantee us a place in the kingdom of heaven. So as I come to a close, I ask this question. Are there children in this church whose simple faith in Jesus Christ makes them wiser and more certain of the kingdom of God than you? There's no better way to set an example to our children than by our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to his word here. And you say, why does it matter? Why do you, Brian, care about me? I'll tell you why. Because I'm desperately worried about that millstone. Let's pray. Father, every one of us in this building, sitting right here, mothers, fathers, grandparents, aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, brothers, sisters. We've all got people younger than ourselves whom we are by our life influencing. Lord, you set before us all a terrible warning, a high standard, and a beautiful promise. Help us, Lord, to lay hold of that promise that by trusting you like a child, we can enter the kingdom of God and set the right example to those who watch our life and listen to our conversation. Help us, Lord, to be warned by the terrible words of Jesus. If we cause a little child to stumble, to mess up their life, not to know the right way, to head into a maze and a mystery of living that will bring them into an awful end. Help us, Lord, to remember the millstone and make us all the kind of people we ought to be, to teach the next generation the glorious things about our God and salvation. Amen.